We're turning this morning once again to the book of Genesis, chapter 41. This remarkable chapter that speaks of the deliverance and exaltation of Joseph. I'll read the beginning of verse 1 to begin with. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. Well, here, firstly, then, there is an illustration of the remarkable providence of God. This is not the first time this theme has come up as we have looked at the life of Joseph, but it teaches us, it reminds us that God is a God who is able to work and does work in the lives of all of his children and in the events, even of nations. Here is a God whom we can trust, a God who knows the future, who has the key to those things which will come to pass, which are hidden from human eyes. This chapter begins then. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years. I wonder if this was Joseph recording his own biography, his own diary. He had pleaded with the butler, "When you are restored, remember me. I have been wrongly accused and cruelly imprisoned in this dungeon, this prison house." But Joseph can say here, it was 2 full years. The language almost suggests he crossed off the days. This was a weary, discouraging time for young Joseph. Surely, if he could have schemed an earlier release from that captivity, he would have taken it. But God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And the Lord had a better plan, a more glorious plan for Joseph and for Israel. But now the time of Joseph's release and promotion had come, and God's purposes would ripen fast. All would become plain before long, both in the life of Joseph and in the life of God's people, the children of Israel. No chastening for the present, says the apostle, is joyous, but rather grievous. This was a chastening time for Joseph. The Lord was preparing him for a future career where he would wield great power, where he would receive great honours. And the Lord allowed him to go through these years of suffering such that when he was promoted, it didn't go to his head, we may say. He was a man gracious, wise, discreet, submissive. Who can tell? If Joseph had been swept into Egypt in a golden chariot and advanced to a position of such honour and authority as a 17-year-old, it could have ruined him. It could have spoiled him. But God would use these years of pain and suffering, of loneliness, of uncertainty, these years when God's promise to him, given through a dream which he firmly believed to be true, would try his faith and test his loyalties. But now the time is right. Joseph is ready, and God will work speedily. We read in the scriptures that our God is a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We know that all things do work together for good to them that love God. And surely Joseph would be one of the first to concur that that verse had been true in his life. He would tell his brothers later in chapter 45, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So these events, and particularly the remarkable promotion of Joseph as a result of the events recorded in this chapter, they illustrate the nature of God himself. Is God to be trusted? Is he to be waited for? Are we to patiently bear with suffering, knowing that his purposes will be for our good and for his glory? Yes, say the verses of this chapter. They invite our trust, our confidence, and our expectation. Are we a young person and our future seems bleak and uncertain? We are perplexed and puzzled. Are we someone who has been called to suffer illness, chronic disease? The Lord knows what he is doing. Surely that is the testimony of this chapter. So what do we learn about the character of the Lord here? Well, firstly, that the Lord has an all-seeing eye. Joseph may have felt like Jacob, as he's referred to in Isaiah chapter 40. "I am cast out of thy sight." No, the Lord had his eye upon Joseph. Psalm 34 verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." And though Joseph appeared to be cut off from his family, excluded from society in this prison house, yet the Lord's eye was upon him. Such is our God. Our situation may seem bleak. It may seem to be cut off in so many ways, but the Lord knows. And we can draw near to him, knowing that he knows before we ask him what our situation is. Secondly, we see that our God is a God of purpose. Joseph has been sent before his brothers and father into the land of Egypt. And God has an eternal purpose in doing so. He's now prepared for that service that the Lord has earmarked him for. And he will deliver him from prison, exalt him, and use him to be a great provider, not only to the children of Israel, but to, in some ways, the whole of the Egyptian or Middle Eastern world. There will be food in Egypt, and there will be food in Egypt during those years of famine for one reason: because Joseph has been superintending the abundance of those 7 years. So God is a God of purpose. If we believe in God and we entrust our lives to God, then we rejoice that we have a God who is not arbitrary and thoughtless, but a God of purpose. Purpose is towards his people. He has a purpose towards individual children. Just as he had a purpose for Joseph, if you're a young Christian, or any Christian for that matter, believe that God has a purpose for your life. This is how our God is. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And we have to ask the Lord, "What would you have me to do? What's that calling? What are those responsibilities? What are those particular avenues of service and usefulness that you have called me to?" Joseph proved that God is a God of purpose. But thirdly, he's a God who is omniscient. That word means he knows all things. We get the word science from that word, in a sense, omniscience. He knows all. He knows about us. He knows about the future. He could give to Pharaoh this dream, or to Joseph his dream all those years before, which intimated future events, because only God knows the future. What a privilege if we can call this God our God. When there is turmoil and uncertainty in the earth, when there are perplexities in our life, we trust the God who knows the future. He has the key to the unknown. And that's proved by the unfolding of God's purposes in this chapter. What God purposes will come to pass, and he knows the detail of it. Joseph, doubtless, was tempted many times to abandon his God, but he retained his faith. And how he must have rejoiced that the Lord had given him grace to hang on during those years of darkness and obscurity to the God whom he had learned of in Jacob's household. Fourthly, we learn of his overruling power. Pharaoh dreamed. Dreams are mysterious things, aren't they? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we are reminded that dreams, for the most part, are vanity. We read this, Ecclesiastes 5:17, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God." In other words, we shouldn't go looking for dreams to guide us. We shouldn't expect that powerful dreams that we've had are from God in the days in which we live. This was a unique occurrence. And he needed Joseph to make plain those things. And yet, it's true that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That's what we read in the book of Proverbs. It wasn't so much the dream, but the consequence of the dream. Notice here that in the morning, verse 8, his spirit was troubled. Most dreams, when we wake, we either forget what we dreamed, or we shrug off even the most vivid impressions that have been made upon our sleepy minds. But Pharaoh couldn't forget his dream. He was troubled in the morning. Why? Because of God's overruling power. The Lord would see to it that neither the dream nor the speculative answers of the Egyptian magicians would satisfy Pharaoh's inquisitive mind as a result of these dreams. Then we see an awakened memory here. For 2 years, two full years, the butler has forgotten Joseph. But at precisely the right moment, right as far as God is concerned, the butler remembers Joseph, remembers his kindness, his interpretation of his dream, and the butler recommends him to Pharaoh. You could say, you couldn't make this up if you tried, that a poor Hebrew slave, banished, despised in the prison house, should suddenly be brought before the king, the Pharaoh. And not simply brought before him, but brought before him as one recommended, as a proven interpreter of dreams. The Lord works in a mighty way. His overruling power. He can use the most unlikely event, the most incredible means, in order to bring about the unfolding of his purposes. Then we see, fifthly, the Lord's infinite wisdom, such that not only is Joseph liberated, but he is exalted to high office in a matter of hours. Perhaps the day before, Joseph was reflecting upon that dream that he had had, when he had seen his sheaf in the midst, and those 12 sheaves of his brothers bowing down to him. Is this really an intimation from the Most High? Will I truly one day be in a position where my brothers will bow down to me? In a moment, in a matter of hours, Joseph is taken from the prison house and he is brought before Pharaoh. Now we read here that when he was summoned hastily, verse 14, out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. This is an interesting little detail here, because only a few decades ago, liberal theologians and critics of the Bible said, the Bible is inaccurate. You can't trust it. It suggested that even in the days of Joseph, men had shavers. Some of you may think that Pastor's house doesn't have any shavers. But in Joseph's day, there were shavers. Not only because Scripture said, but you can go to the British Museum and there is a whole array of shavers from the time of the Pharaohs and Joseph. Scripture has been vindicated. Men always speak too soon and assume that the Bible cannot be trusted. And so you have today. Many scientists will say, you can't believe the Bible when it speaks of a global flood. It's preposterous. My wife and I have just come back from the Himalayas. And some of the mountains that we saw, they weren't the high peaks of Everest and K2, but they were still peaks rising to 15,000 feet. And you can see that the very tops of the mountains, they have rock strata that were laid down as sedimentary rock by water. These things corroborate the testimony of Scripture when it says that in the time of Noah's flood, the fountains of the deep were broken up. There were great tectonic movements. Mountain ranges were lifted up to drain the earth such that the oceans were formed and the land masses re-established after the time of the flood. We needn't follow liberal critics. I'm digressing here. Sixthly, we see here that God is a promise-keeping God. Not one jot or tittle shall not be accomplished of God's purposes. Joseph would be established as a great ruler. His brothers and his father would bow down to him. I want to notice just in passing here that Joseph indicates in a sense that he is ready for office. Look at the way in which he responds to Pharaoh. Firstly, when he's brought before Pharaoh and Pharaoh says to him that I hear that you can interpret and understand dreams, Joseph said, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Verse 16. It's not in me, says Joseph. And then, most emphatically in the original, he says, God, my God, shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. The sense here is not that God will be at peace with Pharaoh. The sense is God is going to inform you, Pharaoh, the way in which you can prosper as a result of this dream. A peaceable answer in the sense that it will be for your good, for your prosperity, for the peace of your nation. That's what Joseph is saying. And so, again, he adds, when he gives interpretation to this dream, God is showing you, he says, verse 25, God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Again, verse 28, this is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Joseph is most humble. He's not drawing attention to his acumen as an interpreter. He doesn't want Pharaoh to fate him as some great magician, a la all the rest of the Egyptian magicians. He wants to set before Pharaoh a realization that God is revealing, first by his dreams, but then by Joseph's interpretation, future events. But Joseph doesn't simply reveal the event. He then counsels a response. And this is the second thing I want to note this morning. We've noted the remarkable hand of God's providence, such that we should trust our God to oversee our lives. But secondly, we see here that through Joseph, who in a sense is a prophet to Pharaoh here, a spokesman of God, he not only reveals the future, but he counsels a wise response. And so he says here to Pharaoh, verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and appoint officers over the land to gather up, in a sense, the surplus from the years of bounty. When God reveals something, it is that we should respond. If we do not respond to what God has revealed in his word, then in a way we receive no benefit from it. If Pharaoh had simply said, thank you very much, Joseph, we'll look forward to the 7 years of plenty, and then we'll see what happens, it would have been a most wasted revelation. And thus, Joseph, as a man of God, sets before Pharaoh what needed to be done. And we must learn from that. Has God revealed to us future events? Yes, he has. We know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What does Peter then say? What persons ought we to be? In view of the fact that the earth and the works thereof will be burned up, that the Lord will return and call all to stand before his bar of judgment. Surely we must respond. We must take these things seriously. If we know something of the future because God has revealed it through his word, and we simply go on as if we didn't know, and we do not take stock of these things, it's a great tragedy. It would have been for Egypt, and it would have been for us. The Lord has set before us the glorious provision of heaven, and all that means, the bliss of those whom the Lord calls his own, the joy, the lasting eternal happiness. We've seen a little of this already in the book of Revelation. If we do nothing to strive for these things, with the help of the Lord to secure our interest in that eternal world of heaven, what a tragedy. The Lord will be able to say, I told you these things, but what did you do? Opportunities have to be taken advantage of. Here's one in the land of Egypt. There would be 7 years of bounty. What an opportunity. this was firstly to the individual, but also to a political person, such as Pharaoh. As a result of the wisdom of Joseph and the counsel of Joseph, Pharaoh and Egypt would become the breadbasket of the whole region, and they would be greatly enriched. Pharaoh's household, who can possibly compute the prosperity that it secured to buy 7 years of cheap food in those years of bounty and then sell it at extortionate prices, potentially during those years of famine and hardship? What honour, what gratitude would accrue to Pharaoh because he had those barns which had been built and filled during those years of abundance? There's a lesson for us all here. How do we harness those years of prosperity, of bounty, of opportunity? The first we can think about is our youth. Youth is often a time of abundance. Firstly, when we are in our youth, we have free time. Now, some may say, well, when I retire in my late 60s, I'll have more free time. Yes, but you don't have the energy. You don't have those the faculties to harness that time. But when we are in our youth, we have free time and we have great vigour, relatively speaking. How are we using our time? Some will get married, children will come along, they are a blessing, but they will absorb so much of your time and attention. If you're a young person, you're not yet married, what time you have when your mind is at its freshest, in which to seek the Lord and to fill your mind and your understanding with spiritual things and spiritual knowledge. Don't squander those years. Lay up for your future. In a sense, if you are a young Christian, you're doing that for the Lord. You will never have more time to study your Bibles, to read the many Christian books that can furnish you with an understanding of doctrine, of Christian history. These things can be a great well of resources in later years. Make use of that time. It's like the gathering of the grain in Egypt. You gather it in now, and in future it may do you great good, and you may be a great blessing to others. The gospel opportunity. Are you sure that the gospel will always be preached in your hearing? That you will always have access to the pleadings of God's word to sinners? You cannot be sure. Is the Lord striving with you now? As a young person, you hear God's word read, you hear it preached, and your conscience is stirred. Your mind is alert, but you're pushing away these things. You're not giving them serious attention. You say, I'll think of it later. I'll reflect upon these things in later years. You cannot be sure that God's Spirit will be striving with you in 10 years' time. If He's striving with you now, speaking to you through His Word, challenging your behaviour, urging your repentance, inviting you to seek Christ and salvation, they're the years of opportunity. It's like the 7 years of bounty. Gather in. Seek the Lord. Call upon Him while He may be found, while He is near. there was great prudence in what Joseph counseled here to Pharaoh, but we can apply it to ourselves as well. Whilst I was away, I read the life of George Whitefield, famous evangelist of the 18th century, mightily used by the Lord. When he was first converted, and he wasn't converted until he was a student, already thought he was a Christian in some ways, but then the Lord dealt with him. But what did he do as a new convert? He read his Bible, and he had Matthew Henry's commentary. And he read the Bible, and he consulted Matthew Henry. Not that Matthew Henry's commentary is perfect. No man's is. But he would say in later life, that was such a blessing to me. By the time he was 24, he was preaching to thousands, several times a day, most days of the week. He had no time to study. But many people may say, well, Whitefield was such a natural. He could just open the Bible, preach on any text at a moment's notice. That wasn't the case. Well, it was the case. But the fact was, he'd spent all those early years as a young man reading Matthew Henry alongside his Bible. And the Lord enabled him as a result to preach 2-hour sermons sometimes and capture the attention of his audience from beginning to end. He'd gathered in those years when he had abundant free time. He'd filled his mind, and the Lord harnessed him as a great servant in later years. Well, we must move on. Thirdly, we see here Joseph's exaltation. And you could say that when Joseph was exalted, his life, remember, is a prophetic life. He showed before, by his life, the coming of a greater Saviour. When Joseph was exalted, he became a prince and a saviour, with a small s, did he not? He was second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, riding in the second chariot. He was a prince, tremendous authority given to him. His word was binding. Pharaoh, remarkably, declared, my people will not move a hand or a foot, but according to your word, Joseph. A remarkable position of authority. And Joseph would use that position wisely and honourably. He was not despotic, but he always gave sound judgment and good counsel. What a picture is Joseph of a greater Saviour that the Lord would raise up, Jesus Christ. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, him whom you crucified, God has exalted to be a prince and a Saviour. Well, Joseph was a Saviour. He was the Saviour of Israel, in a bodily sense. They would come to Egypt, and if Joseph hadn't been there, going before, then there would be no provision for their bodies. He was a Saviour, with a small s. Why? God had put him there. There was a great advertisement to God's saving power and goodness in the very life of Joseph, the very one which the brothers had sold, rejected, became their prince and their saviour. They would bow the knee to him, and they would depend upon him for life. This was God's doing. It was a foreshadowing of something far greater. This authenticates the scriptures. Who could so arrange the life of one man many centuries before, such that it would illustrate the life of the great Saviour when he came? Only God. Because the future is known to him. Because he has that power over all events. Only he could so order the pathway of Joseph, such that the very one whom was sold by the brethren, who suffered bitterly in the dungeon, should be exalted in order to save his people. It's a remarkable prophecy. What do we read of Christ? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner, a chief cornerstone. And so is Christ. If we turn to Psalm 105 and verse 19, we'll close with these words. Look at what we read here. Verse 17, he sent a man before them who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Jesus Christ answers what Joseph foreshadowed here. He was, as it were, dead, presumed dead at least by Jacob. And yet the next Jacob hears is he's alive and well, and he is the ruler of over all the land of Egypt. God has an eternal program, but the detail is seen in the daily lives of his people. Well, may the Lord move us to trust in such a God, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. We close our worship with hymn 537.